Last week, as we met together, we finished off our series in the book of Colossians, a series that began way back in July, I guess it was, of 2019, and proceeded through, I think it was 31 messages, in the book of Colossians. And I entitled that series, In Christ Alone. And so now this morning, we begin a new series. We begin a new series in the Gospel of John. A title that I'm giving to this series is That You May Believe, and that is taken from John chapter 20, 31. It is the purpose of John's writing of the book, That You May Believe. So we're going to proceed now into a study in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be turning now, I'm asking you to turn to the text that we read earlier, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. However, we're not actually going to be looking at that entire text this morning. We're just going to be looking at the first verse. In fact, just the first half of that first verse. In John chapter 1, verse 1a, you might call it. John 1, 1, and you can turn there now. If you've ever watched a musical, if you've ever watched a musical movie, a musical play, attended a musical play, you are doubtlessly familiar with the idea of an overture. An overture is a musical piece, a musical arrangement that usually precedes the play itself, the musical itself, and that overture is composed of a number of little snippets, a few bars from here, a few bars from there, from the various songs that will be taking place throughout the course of that musical play, of that musical movie. It's called an overture, and it's made up of these little snippets. And the purpose of that is to prepare the audience for what will follow, the various musical themes that will follow. My family loves to tease me, and probably justifiably so, for my love of the old musical, Fiddler on the Roof. And in Fiddler on the Roof, the overture would consist there of snippets from Tradition and Sunrise, Sunset, and If I Were a Rich Man, and little bits of, snippets of, a few bars from this, a few bars from that, are put together in a musical arrangement called an overture. Again, to prepare the audience for the various themes that will be further developed as the play proceeds. I use that as an illustration to make my first point this morning, by way certainly of introduction, and that is that we see that very sort of thing taking place in the first 18 verses of the book of John. The first 18 verses form what we should more properly call a prologue. But I'm comparing it to an overture because what happens here in these first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is that John presents to us a number of thoughts, a number of words, a number of ideas that he will more fully develop to prepare us for when he more fully develops these in the course of the book, as the book unfolds. What sort of themes am I talking about here? John talks about and introduces us in these first verses to life, to light and darkness, to glory, to the rejection of Christ, to the relationship of the Father to the Son, to John the Baptist, to witness, to truth, to the world. All of these are themes that John mentions in these early verses, for he is going to develop them more fully as he goes along in the book, from this prologue, from this overture. So this morning, we're going to begin to take a look at this prologue that John gives in John chapter 1, and specifically in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And as I say, we're just going to be looking at the first phrase of that prologue in verse number 1 this morning. As he comes into the world, this one of whom John is going to speak much, John's book, John's gospel centers on this one. And as he comes into this world, he is known as and given the name Jesus. That was the instructions given regarding his name. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We read in another gospel. He is given the name Jesus. He is given the title Christ, the Anointed One, or the Messiah in Hebrew. He is given that name, he is given that title as he comes into the world. But John here in his gospel first introduces us to this one as the Word. The Word. In the introductory verses here of this prologue, the first verses, we are introduced to him as the Word. This first week, we're going to be looking at, as we just look at this first phrase in John chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to be considering the eternal Word this morning. Next week, we'll look at the remainder of verse 1 and move on to verse 2, and we will talk about the divine Word, or the Word who was God, or the Word who is God. In the third week, we'll move on to verse 3 and look at the Word who creates, the Creator Word. And that will at least take us through the first three verses. So let's begin this morning with the eternal Word from John 1, 1, and even the first phrase of that, the first half of that. John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. Now we're going to be talking much this morning about, and I'm sure you are anticipating this, we're going to be talking much this morning about this one, the Word. But first of all, as we enter into this introductory phrase, in the beginning was the Word, this introductory statement, we need to first discern what John means by those first words, in the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? What beginning is this? The beginning of Jesus' earthly life? The beginning of his ministry, which he doesn't begin until about the age of 30 or so? The beginning of John's story? In the beginning, once upon a time. Is that what he's saying here? In the beginning. The beginning of what? Now, John is writing here, another approach we could take that will take us a little bit further into this. John is writing here, first and foremost, at least, to Jews. And that is certainly going to be my approach throughout the Gospel of John. Why I say this, and this will come out later as we go along, but I'll just mention briefly now. John seems to assume a certain knowledge within his readers of the feasts, of the festivals, of things like that. And so from that, most would believe that John is writing here to a Jewish audience, first and foremost at least. Obviously, we can read this, and it is written that we may believe also. But first and foremost, at that time, John is writing to a Jewish audience. So, therefore, getting back to the question, what is this beginning that John speaks of? Is it the beginning of the nation of Israel, back around the time of the Exodus from Egypt? That would make sense. That would be an important event to those readers. But I say a no to all of the above. No, that is not what, none of those things is what John is talking about here when he says, in the beginning. So what is he talking about? Well, again, return to the idea that this is written to, first and foremost, a Jewish readership. And a Jewish readership reading this and hearing this with Hebrew ears would hear in that phrase an echo, in the beginning. An echo of what? An echo of the very first words of their Old Testament scriptures. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so with that in mind and recognizing the Jewish readership that John is intending this for, we realize that surely what John means, therefore, when he says, in the beginning, is that he is clearly referring to the beginning of creation, the beginning of everything, the moment of creation. Now we're going to take that note, that point that I've just made, and we're going to store it away for a little bit now. And now we can move on to what we really want to talk about. We'll come back to that. But we're going to move on to what we really want to talk about, and that is the Word. This one whom John calls the Word. Who is the Word? What can we learn about the Word even from this first introductory statement in John 1:1, as well as the verses that follow? Three observations I'm going to make today about this one, the Word. And then we will draw a very significant, in conclusion, a very significant implication of that. But first of all, three observations. The first two observations I'm going to make are here, but they're developed more fully in the verses that follow in this prologue. However, I'm going to make them now because they're important. And they're important also specifically because they help us understand who Jesus really is, who this Word really is. And more to the point, they help steer us away from some terrible, wrongful thinking in ages past as well as present day. And you're going to hear both of these. How these observations, these first two, well, all three of these observations, help steer us away from wrongful thinking about who Jesus is. Wrongful thinking that the church has addressed in the past, and wrongful thinking that surrounds us even today. So the first two observations are developed more fully as we go along in later weeks, even in this prologue. And then the third observation will be the key one from the morning, from which we will derive a very important implication. So let's launch into it. Observation number one regarding the Word from this text. The Word is personal and relational. The Word is personal and relational. John here is writing and talking about the Word. And he's using a Greek word, the Greek word logos. Perhaps you've heard that word before. To the Greeks, in their thinking, the word logos was used to refer to, among other things, it was used to refer to, and they thought of the logos as the abstract or impersonal logic or reason that orders the universe. The logic, the reason, the impersonal logic or reason, the abstract reason that orders the universe. That is how the Greeks regarded the logos, the Word. Well, John will have none of that in his writing. I mention that because many reference that as they consider what John means by the Word. But John is not thinking along such lines. John will have none of that. For John's Word, as he expresses it here, and the point that I've already made, is that this one, the Word, is a personal Word. It is a relational Word. John will have none of that. We will develop this idea, as I say, more next week, that idea, this observation of the Word being personal, the Word being relational. But let me just state it another way just now. The Word, in other words, quite simply, the Word is a He, not an it. The Word is personal. The Word is a He, not an it. I referenced the way the Greeks regarded the Logos as this impersonal ordering of the universe, this reason or logic which ordered the universe. But that thinking is with us today in other ways, but a similar sort of thinking is with us. It goes by a particular name, and whether you've heard this name before, whether you worry about this name or not, isn't important. What is important is that you understand this sort of thinking is what permeates our world. And that is the thinking, the school of thought that is called naturalism. And naturalism, quite simply, regards the physical world that we see about us as all that there is. And that physical world is governed by the laws of science, the laws of physics. This was most famously, perhaps, expressed way back in the early 80s by an individual, Carl Sagan, an astronomer, Carl Sagan, you may have heard of him, who way back then said, the cosmos is all The cosmos is all that there is, all that there was, and all that there will ever be. And this cosmos, again, the idea of this world that is all that exists, that world is governed by, ruled by, the laws of science, the laws of physics. This thinking has always been with us. It's with us today, again, and it's been picked up by the new atheists. The new atheists, if you've heard of them, people like Richard Dawkins. But this sort of thinking has always been with us, and it always will, I think, be with us. But John will have none of that. The Word is personal. The Word is relational, as we will see this developed more in future weeks. But right now, the Word is personal, the Word is relational, and it is the Word, not some sort of abstract logic or reasoning, not some sort of abstract, impersonal laws of nature, laws of science, but rather this personal, relational Word who governs and orders the universe. So there's observation number one. The Word is personal, the Word is relational. Observation number two, secondly, the Word is revelatory. The Word is revelatory, or in other words, provides revelation, reveals something to us. What does the Word reveal? The Word reveals who God is. The Word reveals to us who God is. The Word is revelatory. This too we will consider more as we proceed even through the prologue. For in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what John 1:14 says, just a little bit further down the page. The Word is revelatory. He reveals the glory of God, the Word does. But it's even here, not only in verse 14 later on, but it's here right now, I believe, for us in verse 1a. For the word implies something. There is implicit within that very word, that very title, the word something. And that is, what do words do? Words reveal. Words convey thoughts. Words express ideas. Words are spoken, and when they are spoken, they reveal, they express, they convey. Our words, my words, reveal for better or for worse something of who I am. And it's the same with God. God's word reveals who he is. God's word, however, and here's the point, comes to us in two ways. There is the written word of God, the scriptures that I'm looking at right now and that we're considering right now. There is God's written word, the Bible, which reveals to us who he is. But there is also the living word that we read of in John chapter 1. This personal, relational, living word. And this word also is revelatory, reveals who God is. The writer of the book of Hebrews also picks up on this point and makes this point. Both of these points, that the scriptures, the written scriptures reveal who God is, but also the living word reveals who God is. For it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past through the prophets, to the fathers through the prophets, the written word, God in times past, various ways, various times, in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, God in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, has spoken to us by his Son, by the living word, by the one that John calls the Word, the living word, the personal, relational word, the revelatory word, the word who reveals to us who God is. And now, the third, the final observation, and the one that is most significant to us this morning as we continue on here. Thirdly, And most significantly, the word yes is personal and relational. The word yes reveals, is revelatory, reveals to us, reveals God to us. But thirdly, and most significantly, from this text at least, from the first statement of the Gospel of John, the word is eternal and therefore stands outside of creation. The word is eternal and therefore stands outside of creation. Before there was anything, before there were sun, moon, and stars, before there was any living creature in the ocean deep, in the skies above, before there was any living creature, before there were galaxies, the furthest galaxy, before there was time itself, before there was anything, the Word was. The Word was. There was the Word. Just to drive this point home a little bit further, consider with me here the verbs that John uses in these first four verses of John chapter 1. For John only uses two verbs in the first four verses. He uses one verb when he's speaking about this one, the Word. He uses another verb when he's speaking about everything else. When he's speaking about everything else, he uses the verb, and we see this in verse 3, he uses the verb made or was made, or it could be translated came into being, came into existence. He uses that verb when he describes anything else, but he doesn't use that verb when he talks about the Word. Instead, he uses this simple verb when he talks about the Word. He says simply, was. These other things, everything else came into being, but the Word did not come into being. The Word simply was and is, and of course is to come as well. The Word simply was. The Word did not come into being. This addresses, actually, one of the earliest heresies that confronted the church way back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, I believe it was. The error, the heresy of what was called Arianism. Now, again, you don't need to worry about that name. It's interesting. It's important, perhaps, but you don't need to worry about that name, Arianism, but you do simply need to understand what it is, because it's with us again today, and that's a point that I'll make in a moment. But what Arianism simply said was that Jesus, that the Word, the Son of God, was begotten of God in time, not eternity. The Son was begotten in time, not in eternity. And therefore, he was and is the Son of God, but not God himself. He is, to put it most simply, a created being, the first created being, the most significant and most important created being, primary among all created beings, but nonetheless, the Son, according to that heresy, was a created being. Does that ring any bells? It should, because that sort of wrongful thinking, that sort of dangerous thinking, that sort of heresy is with us again and still today. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said this. I'm not really sure. It may have been G.K. Chesterton. I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I've never been able to nail down exactly where it was said in all of his writings. I've never been able to find it. But I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said this, and I love this, that man is not clever enough to come up with any new heresies. He just instead recycles the old ones. And that is certainly true of these heresies regarding the nature of who Christ is. For all around us today, are various cults. And what is consistent, what you will find is almost uniformly consistent among cults, is their wrongful thinking about the nature of Christ. He is the Son of God, but he's not God, according to their thinking. So often. Beware. Remember what you sing each Christmas time in, I believe it's, O Come All Ye Faithful. Begotten, not created. The Word is personal. The Word is relational. The Word is revelatory, revealing to us God. And now, and most significantly this morning, the Word is eternal. He is not created. He is eternal. And therefore, he stands outside of creation. Yes, he enters into creation. Yes, sir, he enters into creation in the manger of Bethlehem. But in the beginning, eternally, before the manger in Bethlehem, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. The Word stands outside of creation. So, in conclusion, you may be asking the following question. So what? So what, Craig? Why does any of this ultimately matter? Why does it matter? Well, it matters immensely. It matters immensely. And let me, in conclusion, walk you through why and how it matters immensely. If you are following along in the outline that I provided, I'm giving the subtitle to the conclusion of A Savior Outside of Ourselves. A Savior Outside of Ourselves. There is a statement, a way of talking that we hear often today. I do, and I'm sure you have as well. And the statement goes something like this. I need to be true to myself. I need to be true to myself. And by that, what is being meant, I believe, is I need to look deep down into who I am, deep within, and remain consistent with that. I need to be true to who I am. Well, there's a problem with that. Indeed, there's a very serious, even a deadly danger to that sort of thinking. For I would suggest to you that the last thing that you want to do is be true to yourself. For listen to the scriptures, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 and how he describes who you are outside of Christ, who you are deep down within, who the true you is. Matthew chapter 15 has the following context. I won't read the entire chapter, I won't read the entire account. I'll simply give you the context and then read a few verses. The context is the religious rulers are in conflict with Jesus once again. And in particular, they are objecting to the fact that Jesus' disciples do not follow their very prescribed and legalistic rules with regards to how hands are to be washed. Very contemporary, isn't it? But the religious rulers back then had very legalistic rules about how hands were to be washed before one ate, that would allow one to be ceremonially clean before one ate. And the disciples weren't following all of their rules. And this concerned the religious rulers. So they come to Jesus and complain about this, lodge a complaint about his disciples. Jesus responds to them, and I won't take you through all of his response. But later on, just a few verses later, he takes his disciples aside and he said, did you get that? Did you understand that? Because this is important. And the disciples say, of course, well, not really. We didn't really understand that. So Jesus explains it. And as he explains, here we go, we get wonderful insight into who we truly are outside of Christ in our hearts, who we truly are. And Matthew 15, starting in verse 16, says the following. So Jesus said to the disciples, are you also still without understanding? You still don't get this? So let me explain. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And these are the things, the very things that Jesus says are within the human heart. No, you don't want to be true to yourself. That's the last thing you want to do, is to be true to who you really are deep within. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was to attend a pastor's conference called Together for the Gospel. Unfortunately, obviously, because of COVID-19, the conference could not proceed. And therefore, however, they provided the conference. The conference organizers provided and allowed me and the other registrants to participate and to take in the conference via the internet, by live streaming, by recorded messages, messages and presentations there. And it was wonderful. But I mention that because I heard, as I listened in and watched that conference, I heard a particular quote that I will share with you now, and I'll try and be as true to what I heard as I can possibly be, try and be as precise as I can. It went something at least like this. In all other religions, in all other worldviews, the problem is outside of ourselves. And the solution is inside ourselves. But in Christianity, the problem is inside. And the solution, therefore, is outside. The solution must come from the outside, for the problem is within. Exactly. How insightful. Exactly. How biblical. Exactly. Now, you may be saying, once again, okay, great, Craig, but what's this got to do with John 1:1 and what we've been talking about this morning? Well, let's head back there now. Recall from what Jesus said, that all of humanity, the heart of each one of us, is as expressed by Jesus in those verses in Matthew chapter 15. That is, all of humanity, all of creation, is under sin, is defiled with sin, and is under sin. All of humanity, all of creation is under the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of the fall of mankind, the result of the fall of humanity into sin. As a result, all of creation is under a curse. Therefore, and here is the point. Therefore, there is nothing within creation that can rescue us, that can save us. That we require something or someone from outside of creation, from the outside, in order to help us, in order to rescue us, in order to save us. What is needed is one who stands outside of creation. And of course, with that, I think you can see the connection. For what we said is the most significant observation that we can take from this first statement in John chapter 1, verse 1, is the Word is eternal. And the Word, therefore, does stand outside of creation. And therefore, the Word is able to save. The Word is mighty to save. The Word is able to save. He is the solution from outside creation. Who can step into creation, who can step into time, who can step into human history, who can then take the curse which lies upon me and take it upon himself, dying in my place on the cross of Calvary, and thus providing salvation for me. A salvation that can be received by faith, by entrusting myself, by entrusting yourself to the one who can save, to the one who can rescue. Entrusting ourselves to him as our only hope in life and in death. Entrusting ourselves by faith to the eternal word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you praise this morning for the eternal word, for Jesus, the Christ. But not only Jesus the Christ, but the Son of God, the eternal word. We praise you for the eternal word who stands outside of creation and is therefore able to save, who is therefore mighty to save. We give you praise, Father, this morning for that one and for the salvation that comes to us through him. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.